Well, I just want to say for Mike and Paul, that's a pretty weak toe tap. That's all I got to say about that. But I'll forgive you because I have a number of Asian students, and in fact, two of them came into class this week, and they said, and I offered them a fist bump, and they said, oh no, he said, you need to do what our friends do over in Korea, and they showed me, they do a toe tap, and so there you go. So maybe we can work on that toe tap. I'll give you some lessons afterwards. Today, we're in Romans chapter 1, really beginning in verse 18 through 32. And if you were here last week, we introduced the book of Romans, saying that the theme in the book is really found in 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then secondly, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending with faith. Now, that's the good news. Today, we're going to get the bad news, all right? And so I've called our lesson good news, bad news. I realize some people could say, wow, Matthew, we got this coronavirus thing. We got so many negative things in our culture, and you're hitting us with this stuff today about the wrath of God and sin and guilt. What a bummer. But I would remind you and remind myself that this is Holy Scripture. We need to hear what it says. I remember reading an article in Christianity Today many years ago, written by B. Clayton Bell, who was Billy Graham's father-in-law. And in that article, it's kind of a little parable story he tells. And the story is of these medical doctors in the medical community that are preparing and then taking patients into the surgery theater to do the surgery. And there's a young resident, and he's scrubbing in on all the surgeries, and he notices that the patient is prepped, everybody's scrubbed in, the nurses have all the equipment laid out, but when it's time for the surgery to take place, the surgeon takes the scalpel or whatever material or whatever knife he has and just passes it over the body of the patient, passes it over here, back and forth, shakes it around, and then shortly after that, the patient is ushered outside of the surgical theater, taken back to his room. Well, as the story goes, this continues for a number of weeks, and of course, patients are getting sick and they're dying. And finally, there's a big staff meeting to address the problem, and there are subcommittee meetings held and other meetings held to try to determine what the problem is. And finally, an intrepid young resident raises his hand and says, you know, I've noticed a funny thing. Whenever these patients are taken into surgery, the surgical instruments are sterilized and prepared, and the doctor picks them up, and he passes them over the patient's body, but he never plunges the knife into the patient. And anyway, Bell goes on to say that's a picture of a lot of modern preaching and teaching. We've got all the right meetings, got all the right tools and equipment, but we just pass over the patient. Superficial diagnoses result in false remedies. Our medical community, our doctors here today, I think would agree with me that if you want to beat a disease, if you want to overcome a disease, you got to study the disease, all right? And so this morning, that's Paul's methodology. We're going to study the disease, and the disease that you have and I have is this thing called G-U-I-L-T. You and I are guilty. We're busted, okay? We're caught red-handed. And to say anything else about our sin is like trying to put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. So the good news is that the gospel is the power of God to save. The bad news is we're all guilty and we deserve the judgment of God. And so let's talk about that and make some applications in our lives. If you remember nothing else today, here's your take-home truth. Here it is. Because humanity is without excuse, our only recourse is the remedy of the gospel. And I would extend that further and to say, if you really believe that your only recourse is the gospel, that's going to laser focus your commitment to Christ, and it's going to alleviate a lot of worry in your life, because you're not going to be nearly as worried about trivial things that occupy the minds of people who do not believe this. It's a very clarifying thing. Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, you'll see Paul addressing this thing called sin and the wrath of God. And he's essentially going to say every human being is without excuse. In fact, you can look ahead to chapter 2, verse 1, go all the way into chapter 3, and Paul is going to deal with non-Jew and Jew, and the conclusion is the same. All are guilty. There's none righteous. No, not one. So I want you to stay with me this morning. What we're about to look at, 18 through 32, chapter 1, we're really looking here and we're going to see a picture of what life is like outside of the gospel, outside of saving grace. So we have the tone change, you know. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's exciting. It's upbeat. And then, boom, why is it so important? Look at verse 18. The four is the connective there. It could almost be translated. It'd be a good Greek translation. Because the power of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's important because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, let's jump right in. In verse 18, God is revealing his righteous wrath against all sin and sinners. Now, we have defined the wrath of God as his settled hostility, his refusal to compromise with, his resolve to condemn sin. The Greek word translated wrath is orge, and if you take it over into English, you think about the word orgy that describes wanton, reckless sexual relationships. But the key to that word orge, it describes a certain sense of intensity. And so when this term is applied to the concept of God's wrath, we're talking about the fact that God is not slightly displeased. No, according to Psalm 2, if you look at descriptions of God's wrath in Scripture, he is full of rage, he is full of fury, he's angry. And why is God angry? Two reasons. We're going to see them in our text this morning. First of all, you and I are irreverent. We don't respect what we ought to respect, and we respect what we shouldn't respect. We're irreverent. The second thing is, when you're irreverent, you're also immoral. So, irreverence, immorality. Irreverence, immorality. Good night. Can you think of anything more relevant than that? It's like this passage is reading between the lines of modern print media and the latest headlines in the newspapers. If I were to describe the world you live in, that I live in, I can't think of a better summary. It's irreverent and it's immoral. It's irreverent and it's immoral. And so, God says, I'm going to judge sin. Now, another thing I want you to notice, for the wrath of God is revealed. Notice the text doesn't say it has been revealed. If you look at the grammar here in this text, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's ongoing activity, continuous action. How is the wrath of God right now being revealed in the world? Well, hard to beat letting Scripture interpret Scripture. How does God reveal his judgment against sin? How about the fall of man, Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and death enters, right? And so one way God executes judgment, one way God pours out his wrath, is that we live in a fallen world where people die, where there is death, right? Second thing, another manifestation of the wrath of God would be the futility and misery of a fallen world. Well, Matthew, where are you getting that? How about Romans 8? The Bible says right now, presently, this whole created order is groaning, isn't it? It's groaning. You know, we have the we have this perfect creation, and then sin enters, and now man has to work the ground, remove the weeds, cultivate the good, pull up the bad, right? The whole creation is groaning. That's a judgment. It's part of the wrath of God. And then the final thing we're going to see, God presently reveals his wrath through the degradation, you might say, of humanity itself in thought and behavior. It's a sad thing when God removes restraint. We're going to talk about that. And God says, you're going down this road and the bridge is out. And instead of pulling you back, if that's what you've determined to do, I'm going to let you go. It'll be a judgment unto yourself. Whew. And you're sitting there thinking, thank you for encouragement this morning, Matthew. Let's all sing. But hang on here, because the good news, y'all, is the good news, because the bad news is such bad news, and it's bad. Well, let's keep going. Ongoing activity. Well, notice the references there. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul does a cool thing. You can't see it in the English text, but if Paul were an English-speaking preacher today, I know he'd be a good Southern Baptist because he likes that alliteration, you know, having those words that begin with the same letter. Because when he talks about ungodliness, he's talking about asebion and adikaos. An A at the beginning of most Greek words, nouns, often is the negative. So, sebius or sebian, godliness, asebian, dikaos, righteousness, adikaos. So unrighteousness, ungodliness. Just really a pretty fancy way of saying not like God and not conforming to God's standards. That's it. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness? Because we are not like God in our actions. We're not like God in our character. And I think about the Westminster Shorter Confession that says what? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But as this passage is going to tell us, instead of glorifying and honoring God and enjoying him now and forever, we glorify ourselves so that we can enjoy ourselves and we think we can do it indefinitely. Well, look at this. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Look at that word. It means to literally put in prison, to incarcerate, to hold down, to suppress. I think it's the picture of, I remember going to the doctor's office and the doctor has that little wooden tongue depressor or compressor, and you stick your tongue out, and what does he do? He holds down your tongue so he can see into the back of your throat. That is the idea here. What do? We hold down the truth. We suppress the truth. It is a rejection. A rejection of the truth. And I would say, y'all, fundamentally that truth is that we were created to be dependent on God, that God is great, that he is to be worshipped, that he is to be honored. And we suppress that truth. We put it down. We incarcerate it. We set it aside in our actions, in our attitudes, because what? We don't want to worship God. We want to worship self. We don't want to promote God. We want to promote self. We don't want to further God. We want to further and promote self. That's the idea. All right, second thing. God removes all excuses. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God removes all excuses. Can I just add this morning, you know, I've heard people look at this text, teachers and others, and church members, people come to this text and they say, oh, you know, boy, Paul is spot on. What a description of this world. When you think about the condition of our world, and when you think of the condition of our government, when you think of all these things going, and all of that is true. But can I just say this morning, this passage, before it's about any entity, any corporate consideration, before it's about any government, it's about your heart and my heart, okay? And so if you look at this text and say, well, there's a real political statement there for us, there's a real corporate statement for us, I would say more than anything, you need to take what's here as a personal statement. That's how Paul means it. You are guilty. I am guilty. And apart from God's intervention in the person of Christ, we are all busted eternally. Okay. Well, how many of you have been approached? I've been approached. It's one of the most frequent questions I've ever gotten. Matthew, you believe that only people who trust in Jesus go to heaven. Matthew, what about those poor, innocent people in the darkest corner of Africa who have never heard about Jesus? What about them? And my answer is, there are no such things as poor, innocent people in the darkest corner of Africa, according to Holy Scripture. If there are, they don't need a Jesus. They don't need anything. They can march right into heaven because they're innocent and perfect. No, there are people all over the globe, but in whatever condition they are in, I can promise you it's not in a context of innocence. Well, Matthew, that's harsh. No, it's not harsh. It's biblical. Look at what the Bible says. For what can be known about God is plain. It's manifested. In fact, we get our English word phenomenon from the word that's used here. It is manifested. The created order points to God. And it's always been a funny thing to me. You know, people get caught up, well, I don't know how God could send these, you know, people who've never heard. Be very, very careful that you don't set yourself up as the judge as to God's moral character and set yourself up as more kind and gracious than He. I look at this text, and God has made it plain. He's manifested. He has shown it to them. Well, what has He shown? He shows His individual and invisible attributes, that He is eternal, that He is God, that He is all-powerful. And look at what the Bible says. They have been clearly perceived ever since the, literally, throwing down of the world in the things that have been made. And the word translated made there gives us our English word poem, poema. Same word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. So, ladies and gentlemen, it will not do for you or me or anybody else to say, well, you know, those people, they have just never heard the gospel. It's not fair. Take them to Romans chapter 1. God has revealed Himself through creation, through revelation, through natural revelation. And so please understand, the argument of Romans chapter 1 doesn't have to do specifically with people hearing or not hearing about Jesus. That's addressed elsewhere. But let me tell you, the issue here is God Himself is saying every person, by virtue of the creation that I've done, every person, by virtue of natural revelation, knows that I am, knows that I exist, and they have suppressed that truth and exalted themselves instead. Every human being without exception. That's Romans 1. We are without excuse. Well, his invisible attributes since the creation of the world. Which leads me to make this statement. You know, maybe you've been asked, I've been asked from time to time, what do you think about atheists? And my response is, God doesn't believe in atheists. How about that? Go to Psalm 14, Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or what about those who would say, well, wait a minute. You mean God holds us accountable for understanding why we're here and who he is on the basis of creation? Absolutely. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, you think about the order of creation. You don't have to be an Einstein here scientifically. Why is it that in the morning we expect the sun to come up, or we expect there to be some modicum of light, and at the end of the day, what happens? Darkness falls. Why is it that we have these seasons of the year? There's this sense of order in creation. Who is in charge of that? And the Bible says the whole created order points to Christ. So all excuses. And so look at the text. So that they are without excuse. Literally, they are without an apology. We're all busted. God's wrath, therefore, is totally appropriate and just and right. I remember this without excuse. I remember a time when I was in high school. I had a friend. He was somewhat new, had moved in from out of town, was a part of our youth group, and was a great guy. And he was a new believer and was trying to let go of some and needed to let go of some bad associations, and had some struggles in doing that. Well, I noticed one Sunday he wasn't at church, and it just kind of seemed like he went silent. And so finally, I repeatedly tried to call him. This is pre-cell phone. And so I call him and finally get him on the phone, and I say, hey, what's going on? And he said, oh, man, I'll never forget what he said. Man, I'm so ashamed. I got busted. And he had been with some friends, and they had some illegal drugs, and he'd been busted. I'm glad to say that he went on from that experience and grew in his relationship with the Lord, is faithfully serving the Lord to this day. But I remember hearing in his voice that day, man, I got busted. I don't have any excuse. I got caught. Well, quickly, verses 21 through 23, God exposes our fundamental idolatry. Look at it. For though they knew God, they didn't honor him or give him thanks. Notice those things. We're created to glorify, literally, and to give thanks to God. But they became futile in their thinking, in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Having known the revelation of God through natural revelation, they didn't glorify or thank God. Instead, they engage in self-worship. They do not honor, they do not glorify God. They honor and glorify self. And see, what we have to learn, and we're going to see as we move forward in Romans, is you can't love sin and love the truth at the same time. You just can't do it. And in fact, I would offer that as a definition of unrighteousness. I am unrighteous, and you are unrighteous when we love our sin more than we love God and his truth. That is a fundamental description of unrighteousness. Look at the text. Futile thinking and darkened hearts. Futile thinking, that translates the word, that gives us our English word, dialogue. Our internal thinking is messed up. Our internal dialogue in our hearts is messed up. And we're foolish, and it's out of order. And we become wise professors who exchange creator worship for creation worship. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. Well, quickly, let's finish up 24 through 32. God reveals his wrath through the degradation of humanity. It's a short trip, y'all, from idolatry to immorality. Remember our look in the Old Testament over the last several weeks? What do you see? Wherever the people of Israel, wherever God's chosen people engage in idolatry, inevitably what follows quickly behind it, immorality. Exodus 32, golden calf, just one of many examples. And you see it in our culture today. A short trip from idolatry to immorality. Look at verse 25 of our text. Therefore, God gave them up. Notice, you're going to see that three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. That's essentially Paul's way of saying sometimes God's judgment, God's extension of wrath on sin is when a person rebels and continues in that rebellion, God says, "That what you want? I'll give you what you want. I'll give you your desire. I'll take the barrier. I'll take the guardrails off, and I'll let you suffer the consequences that you're bringing on yourself." And that is exactly what's being described here. Well, a rejection of God's glory leads to complete disorder and believing the lie. Look at verse 25. Believing the pseudo, the lie. And then look what happens next. Verse 26. Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a duty, the due penalty for their error. You've been asked, I've been asked, Matthew, you've been asked, is AIDS God's judgment on America? My answer is no, it's not. Homosexuality is God's judgment on a pagan culture. Okay, I want you to stay with me. All of us in this room, either you have people in your family or you know people who have been caught up in the web, who struggle with the sin of homosexuality. And we need to relate to those people with compassion and concern, right? My wife's grandmother used to say, we atone for sins we are inclined to by damning those we have no mind for. And isn't that true? It is so easy for me to hammer you on the sin that really trips you up, because that's not where I'm particularly tempted. And so I want to be sure I say to you, we're going to talk about the sin of homosexuality. But you see, it's not the only sin. We see a great list down here at the bottom of this text. And when you see that in the world, in the realm of professing Christians, we have regularly professing Christian couples engaging in adulterous relationships, right? Then we've got to take the truth as it relates to us, okay? But hang with me here. Having said that, you know, people say to me, well, Matthew, what do you think about homosexuality? Well, I'll tell you what I think about it based on Scripture. It is not natural. Paul is saying it is unnatural. Think about the contrast between Christ and the church. Think about the marriage relationship, right? The husband is representative of Christ, the head of the church. The wife is representative of the church that submits to Christ. The fundamental reality in Scripture is God made them male and female. And that analogy between Christ and his church only works if you've got gender. If you've got male and you have female. And so, y'all, for no other reason, we must speak the truth of God's word about homosexuality and gender, not because we even care so much what culture thinks, but because we care what God thinks, and because we understand that this is a picture of Christ and its church. And when you distort the image, you dishonor God. And the sad thing is, we don't care about that anymore nearly as much as we should. Well, that's what's going on here. God gave them up for dishonor. Another A plus the verb timao, from which we get the word Timothy, to honor. Ah, timao. What does homosexuality, what does immorality, what does adultery do? What does it result in? It results in ah, timao, the dishonoring of God. And then look at the rest of this text. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. How does sin and fallenness manifest itself? It manifests itself in children that are disobedient and disrespectful of parents. Now, I do want to say one thing. You have this list of sin, and sin is sin, but you know, it's interesting in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All sin is sin, but sexual sin, the Bible says, takes on its own severity. It is a sin one commits against his own, her own body. And so people say, well, you're singling out homosexuality. No, I'm not singling it out. The Bible makes it clear, yes, sin is sin and God's going to judge it. But the consequences of some sins are more devastating. And that's what we're being told here. Wow. Inclusive of thought and behavior. So, what do we make of this? I look at this text, y'all, this morning, and I realize that God, I couldn't say it better than one writer says it, God warns us in His wrath, and He woos us with His kindness, doesn't He? He shows us kindness in the midst of the promise of His wrath. There is a certain severity in God. He's going to deal decisively with sin, but even in the midst of that, there is a certain tenderness. Now, let me tell you the good news this morning. If you're here and your hope is in Christ and in Christ alone, for the believer, death and suffering are altered by Christ's death for us. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. God saves me from the judgment I deserve at His hands. And you know what? His grace really is greater than all of my sin. I need the gift of God's righteousness because His wrath is real. I need to flee from the wrath to come and take refuge under the sheltering wings and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There are just not a lot of venues in which you're going to hear that these days. I'm grateful that you hear it in the pulpit of this church and many other pulpits, but we can't hear it enough. So let's make application. Don't exchange your God for anything. Exchange everything for Him. You know, sin is essentially saying, God, You don't satisfy. I need something else. The gospel says everything else can go. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Right? Greg Beale has written a great book. I've referenced it here many times. You Become What You Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And he says in that book, what you revere, you resemble either for your ruin or restoration. In short, you become like that which you worship. You worship your stuff. You become lifeless and unanimated and dead to reality. You worship God through Jesus Christ. You grow in conformity to His Son and reflect the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so I would say this morning, you know, so often we want to self-atone. And what I mean by that, I'm in a bad mood today because someone cut me off on the way to work, or that business deal didn't work out, and we're always deflecting. But what you, this text is a reminder to me that my biggest problem is not you, not my culture. My biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. And the only one in all of time and eternity who can fix the problem of you and me is the Son of God. And the Bible says, when we were yet dead in trespasses and sin, while we were still God's enemies, He sent His Son. What a delight. So I'm to cherish and rejoice and delight in the gospel, knowing the nature of sin, my own, and God's wrath ought to help me cherish the gospel. Knowing the true condition of my heart and the magnitude of God's wrath, I need those things. And you know what? If you don't understand the gospel, you're sure not going to cherish it. And the gospel, y'all, is the good news. Is the good news that you and I are completely, appropriately deserving of the total wrath of God. But in the midst of that, God provides for you and me what He requires: righteousness. And that righteousness comes through Jesus. Any other thing we might try is a pitiful substitute. Fanny Crosby put it like this: trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Come and heal my broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, Lord, don't pass me by. Here I am confessing my need for you. Looking away from self and looking to you to be my all in all. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for these friends. Lord, thank you for rescue. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you forgive and cleanse and renew. And Lord, cause me, cause these friends, cause us this day to treasure the rescue that is ours in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.